Life is full of firsts, right? We have our first job, we get our first paycheck, we buy our first car, we meet that first crush, we get excited when we touch one another for the very first time. Eventually that leads to babies, and babies can sometimes do something like this. So that's my daughter when she was 1 year old. All excited, looks at the camera, look at me, Mom, I'm walking. What's amazing about that is my first date with my wife was at IHOP, and the first time I reached over and touched her knee, she jerked it away, and I thought, oh, this is gonna be a marriage for sure. Lots of great things are gonna happen. We also have difficult firsts. As wonderful it is to have our first job, we also have that first difficult boss or that difficult client or that difficult coworker. As wonderful as it is to have tremendous friends, we have that first funeral that we go to. As wonderful as it is to make our first paycheck, then we also realize all the taxes the government takes from our first paycheck. When I was in grade 5, the summer between grade 5 and grade 6, I went out to Camp Nakaman. And I was born and raised here in Edmonton, went out to Nakaman, and I was having a great time, my first summer ever at camp. And during that week, my best friend died, and I watched it happen. We were on a hayride from a place just we were being driven to, and he was on the back of the truck. I was on the hay wagon. He fell off the truck. The wagon rolled over him twice, and he died before my eyes. That week, we were singing the song, Our God is an Awesome God, which Mike had as a tag about a week ago, and I just wept because we remember the difficult firsts in life. As we go through the book of Acts, there's some incredible firsts that happen. In Acts chapter 2, we have the first sermon, 3,000 people baptized after Peter preaches. So we have the first converts, and we get to celebrate with joy and excitement that the word of God is spreading among the Jewish people. We have the first miracle in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, two of the lead disciples, are walking towards the Temple Mount, and there's a man who's blind, and I forget which one of them. I think it's Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And we celebrate with that. We have the first angelic appearance, which happens in the second half of chapter 5. Joel preached on this a couple weeks back, where the disciples are in prison. An angel shows up, opens the prison doors, and brings them out. And we have all of these wonderful things take place. But when Luke, the author of Acts, is writing, he doesn't just focus on the rainbows and the butterflies. There's also the difficulties. There's the first persecution. It happens in Acts chapter 4, right after Peter and John help this lame man walk. They start saying, who do you think you are and what do you think you're doing? We have the first serious sin. That's the first half of Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira are lying to Peter and to the Holy Spirit, and immediately God strikes them dead. We have the first growing pains. We looked at that last week. This church is exploding in growth. We don't know whether it's a span of months or even up to 3 years, but the church is probably hovering around 20 to 25,000 people at this point. How do we minister to that many people? Today, the first martyr. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up to Acts chapter 7. If you're brand new to church, welcome here. There should be a Bible in the pew rack in front of you, or you can download the app on the screen behind me to your smartphone. Acts is in the New Testament, which means it happens after the death and the life of Jesus and his glorious resurrection. So as you're turning to Acts chapter 7, allow me to set the scene a little bit. I already talked about the first persecution that took place, and so there's this event that's slowly building behind the scenes. In chapter 4, verse 21, the apostles are warned about proclaiming Jesus. Hey, apostles, stop talking about Jesus. We, the Jewish leadership, don't believe he's the Messiah. We don't believe he's the Savior. Stop or there's going to be consequences. Just one chapter later in 5 verse 40, the apostles are flogged for proclaiming Jesus. We're not joking around here, Peter and John and the rest of your 10 band of merry men. We are serious. Stop talking about this. And here we are in chapter 7. Stephen is not an apostle. To the best of our knowledge, he's not even a Hebrew. He's a Greek, but he has fallen in love with Jesus and he is killed for proclaiming Jesus. So how do we get there? The Jewish leadership, set up some false witnesses who said about Stephen, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. And so they bring him to trial. We see this, Stephen is on trial for speaking against the law, speaking against the temple, and for blasphemy against God. But this is not any ordinary or regular common day courtroom. We think courtroom and we think the defendant, and there's a judge in front of us, and then there's the defense, and then there's the prosecuting attorney and the jury and the people all watching behind them. But in the first century, it's radically different. If you were on trial, you had no defense attorney. Nobody stood there on your behalf. You stood in front of the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, completely by yourself. And in front of you are 71 of the most important, most influential Jewish leaders. There's the chief priests. There's the chief priest's family, because it's usually some nepotism is taking place there. There's the scribes, there's the lawyers, there's the people who write laws, there's the people who are rich, there's the people who just make sure everything comes together. On top of those 71, all of the Jews who want to be present can watch, and they're all focused on Stephen. So, for those of you who are note takers in the room, we start with Stephen's speech. One of the challenges about preaching Acts chapter 7 is that it's so long. It's 60 verses long, and so you kind of have to wrestle with, are you going to read the whole thing or are you not? And I've decided to read the whole passage. We're not going to read it straight through, but if I'm on my game with the clicker, there will be an idea for each of the passages that we read. We pick up in verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" In other words, are you speaking against the law and the temple? And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now, I try each week in my sending and the closing of the message to encourage you to read the upcoming chapter. We're doing chapter 7 today. Next week, we're going to wrap up our sermon series on Acts, and we'll be reading chapter 8. And if you're like me, you read chapter 7, and you kind of thought to yourself, what on earth does this have to do with the temple and the law and even blasphemy of God? Why would he start with Abraham? So if you're brand new to church, the law comes in Exodus, the second book of the Bible. The temple comes significantly later, well further on. But at the beginning of the book of the scriptures is Genesis. The first 11 chapters is creation. Chapter 12, we're introduced to Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac, who has a son, Jacob. Those are the three patriarchs. Jacob has 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. So why start here? This was his emphasis. Stephen's emphasis was on how God revealed himself outside the Holy Land, and how he promised a place of true worship to come. In other words, why are you so caught up in the law? Abraham didn't have the law. Why are you so caught up in the temple? Abraham didn't have the temple, but God is constantly at work, and we use Abraham regularly as an example of faith. One of the most famous verses about Abraham is that Abraham believed in God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. And so he continues on, picking up in verse 9, we read this. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. If you're unfamiliar with the Joseph story, so we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons from 4 different women. What could possibly go wrong? Abraham's favorite wife is a woman named Rachel, and Rachel's first son is Joseph, 11th out of the birth order. But Jacob makes no surprises that Joseph is his favorite. He gives him the best clothes. He gives him the best job. They're on the farm. But Joseph, the 11th out of 12, is kind of the head of the farm, and his brothers hate it. And so his brothers are jealous of Joseph. They take him out into the wilderness. They pretend that he's been mauled by a wild animal. They sell him off to some Egyptian slave traders, but at the same time come back to their dad and say, "Your favorite son is dead. We're sorry about that." Joseph rises up to power in the Egyptian court. He eventually comes second only to Pharaoh himself. So again, we look at this and go, what is Stephen trying to say? No law, no temple, God is at work. The Joseph story reminds us how the patriarchs are blessed by the brother whom they rejected. In other words, you want to see God at work, you need to look outside of yourself. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. So Stephen continues on in verses 17 to 22. But at the time of this, as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. If you have the NIV in front of you, you'll recognize that the paragraphs are broken up fairly significantly into smaller chunks. However, if you're reading from the same translation I am, the ESV, you'll recognize the paragraphs are quite large. What Stephen is doing is this. He's saying, for these first 8 verses, we're going to focus on Abraham. For the next 8 verses, we're going to focus on Joseph. But then we're going to have a large chunk on Moses. And as we walk through the story of Moses, Moses' story is broken into 3 pieces. I know there's 4 parts, so we'll get to that in a moment. In the first, Moses' life is broken up into groups of 40. The first 40 years, he's in Egypt in Pharaoh's house. The next 40 years, he's escaped from Egypt, and he runs into the wilderness of Midian. The final 40 years of his life, he comes back from Midian, gets the Israelites out of Egypt, and takes them to the cusp of the promised land. Why 4? In verses 23 to 29, it's a 2-day event in which we see that Moses is rejected by everyone. Here's what Stephen is doing. He's showing how God can accomplish salvation in unexpected ways. Hey, you Jewish leadership, you're so focused on the law. Hey, Jewish leadership, you're so focused on the temple. Do you not realize all the work God did before that? Do you not realize that God was at work in Abraham and in Isaac and Jacob and Joseph's life? Do you not realize he's at work in Moses' life? Do you not realize that there is no temple, there is no law at this point, and yet God is continually working? We cannot be beholden to the law or to the temple. He continues on. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Pardon me, I jumped ahead. Verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. That's the verse on the screen behind me. And one of the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Stephen is saying to them, do you not realize that you continue to reject people over and over again? That God sent someone to help you in the person of Moses, and yet the Egyptians rejected him and the Israelites rejected him. Stephen chose to emphasize a single incident because it illustrated Israel's constant rejection of God-sent leaders. You rejected Joseph. You rejected Moses. You rejected the prophets. You rejected Jesus, and now you're rejecting me. Do you not see a theme, Israelites? Do you not see a theme, Jewish leadership? You continue to reject everybody. When are you going to recognize that God is at work? So he continues. Now, when 40 years had passed, verse 30, an angel had appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. You'll notice in verse 33, he says, on holy ground. Once again, Stephen is pointing out, we don't need the law. God is already at work. We don't need the temple. God is not confined to a building, but that God can be wherever God wants to be. He's in the Midian desert, the middle of nowhere. In verse 33, Moses, take off your shoes. The place where you are standing is holy ground. The big idea for the note takers, no place, including Egypt or the Midian desert, is too remote for God's presence and God's power. So what's he gonna say next? It's as though he's almost cracking his neck. It's as though he's saying, okay, we did all this build up, but you're still wondering why I haven't spoken about the temple or about the law. Well, let me get to it. It's like he's saying to himself, let's go, it's game time. Verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected saying, who made you ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both a ruler and a redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt. That's the same language used all throughout Acts. And at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, pointing to Jesus. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. That's the Ten Commandments. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. What's fascinating about that is nearly every time you read work of their hands, it's for the glory of God. This is for the glory of themselves. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Riphan. Those are Egyptian gods, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So it's what Stephen is doing is he's helping the people recognize the way you rejected Moses is the exact same way that you've rejected Jesus. Both men, the people rejected to become their ruler. They didn't want anything to do with Moses at first. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. Both men have a ministry filled with signs and wonders. We read it right there in Acts. It happens all throughout the story of escaping from Egypt. Both men are mediators between God and humanity. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. Jesus comes down from heaven. Both men are receivers and givers of the words of life. Moses is giving the people the law. Jesus is giving the people himself. And so what Stephen is saying is, don't tell me how much you love the law. You've been disobeying it from the very beginning. You can't tell me that you love the law, because right after Moses came down with the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on two stone tablets, immediately you turned away. This isn't a slippery slope that happens after months or even after years. Moses came down, handed the people the Ten Commandments and said, God told me there's more for him to share with me. I'm going back up the mountain. The Israelites turn around to Aaron, Moses' brother, and said, why don't you just build us a golden calf? We'll worship that instead. It is the most heinous act in all of Israel's history. They are rebelling against God, saying, we don't want to have anything against your law. We like what happened in Egypt. Give us that. The final piece, verses 44 to 50. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, also known as the tabernacle, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? And so what Stephen is doing is simple. He's saying Abraham, Joseph, Moses had no temple. Even when Moses eventually had the tabernacle, they were traveling around and God was not confined to one spot. And then even when Solomon, David's son, ended up building the temple, Solomon himself says this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. The big idea, Stephen isn't rebuking the temple, but the state of mind that was emerging about the temple. And you might look at this and go, well, Dave, how does that impact us today? What's the realization that we should walk away with? Well, if we sit here going, we're following the word of God and we show up at church every Sunday, does that make us a Christian? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And that's what Stephen is saying to the people, these Jews. You follow the word of God. You follow the 613 laws of Moses. You show up at the Temple Mount. That's not enough. That will not save you. Understand, people, that the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ himself. This is Stephen's defense. Then we move to Stephen's offense. This is where it gets exciting. Picking up in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you will always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, that's Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. I'm not sure about you, but I always like it when someone sticks up for me. You know, you're at work and a boss or a coworker kind of verbally attacks you a little bit, and then your other coworker steps in and says, that's not fair, don't treat him that way. And you kind of think, attaboy, that's the type of friend I want. I'm a soccer goalie, not a hockey goalie. For hockey players, their defensemen stick up for them. For soccer players, they're like, he'll just roll around on the ground a few times, he'll be fine. And so I remember when I was in college and I made a save and someone came over and he kicked me right away and my new defenseman came up and shoved him away and I was like, Gabe and I are gonna be best friends. I like this guy. And I think we watch Stephen and we go, attaboy, Stephen. Well done. Put those Jews in their place. We see in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you will always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. This idea of being stiff-necked means you can't turn your neck to see what God is doing. You have blinders on. This is the way we've done it. This is the way we've always done it. This is the way we're always going to do it. And Stephen is saying, look around, Jews. Look around, Sanhedrin. Look around, Jewish leadership. Do you see what God is doing? There's miracles taking place. There's dead people being raised back to life. The good news of Jesus is being proclaimed. We are the most impactful community in the history of the world. That's a fact. Do you not see it? You uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist, in other words, reject the Holy Spirit. This is a scathing rebuke. To be uncircumcised means to be like those Gentiles, anybody who's not Jewish. And he's saying to them, do you not realize how you're acting? Do you not realize your behavior? You are acting like people who haven't even met with God. And we go, attaboy, Stephen, until we realize he's talking about us. You're the Jews. I'm the Jew. Are you rejecting God's will? And you can see how it kind of sets you back a little bit. This was fine while I'm talking about people 2,000 years ago, but when we're talking in 2025 in a comfy auditorium here in Edmonton, we go, whoa, 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 what do you mean I'm rejecting God? But we are. Let's look at some of the main themes in the book of Acts that we've already been looking at. Are you living in community? I've been banging this drum since September. Are you living in community where you rejoice with your friends and you share your heartache with your friends, that you go out for coffee with people, that you're involved in a triad or a small group or people who you meet on a regular basis and you talk about the highs and lows, you talk about how to raise your family, you talk about what's going on at work, you talk about the challenges and the joys that take place throughout the week. This past Wednesday at Family Discipleship Night, I was coming in the auditorium as Soul Care was ending, and I was talking to a guy who's fairly new to our church. I said, how's it going? And he described Christian community perfectly. He said, Dave, we came to the first session of Soul Care, and after we watched the video, Joel broke us into small groups, groups of three or four of the same sex, and we talked about what was taking place, whether it was repentance or forgiveness or family sin patterns. And he said, Dave, that first night was awkward. Totally. You're meeting people for the first time. He said, the second week was really quite good. We were starting to unpack some of the things that God is doing in our lives. And he said, by week three, I couldn't wait to come each week. That's what Christian community looks like. Are we serving in our giftedness? You see throughout the book of Acts that the apostles realize there's 12 of us and 20,000 people to minister to. We can't all do it ourselves. Where are you serving? How are you serving? How are you using the gifts that God has given you? And some people might say, Dave, I'm too old. I'm north of 70. I don't have much to offer anymore. I've done my time. It's over. No, it's not. Maybe it's hard to get around. That's totally legit. I understand that fully. Can you join our prayer team? Can you be a part of what's happening pre-service and just pray and ask that God would move in our midst? Can you get our weekly prayer newsletter and say, I'm gonna pray for whatever's happening in our church? Maybe there's a pastor on staff that you really feel just drawn towards and you can email that pastor and say, how can I pray for you? I wanna be a part of your regular prayer team. Or a mission partner and you say, I wanna pray for you. Or maybe you're thinking that you've bought into the lie of the enemy, that you have nothing to offer the church. That's a lie. Every person in this room has something to offer the church. You just have to figure out what it is. You wanna work in kids ministry. You wanna be first impressions. You wanna mentor people. You wanna serve in the community by working at the, serving on the local PTA or coaching a kids class or something like that. When we have Pastor Mike up here leading us in worship, he didn't pick up the guitar and be able to sing like that the first time. When we think of Pastor Rick, he wasn't able to lead a funeral. Actually, that's not true. He did it when he was 5 years old, folks. His first funeral. That was supposed to be a joke, not funny at all. I'll scratch that out for the third service. My point is, all of us are gifted in some way, shape, or form. Are we giving financially? This is the beginning of Acts chapter 5. And we see that we're called to give to the church. And you might think, Dave, I don't give anything and 10% is way too much. Totally get it. To go from 0% to 10% is significant in growth. But maybe you go, but I could give $10 a month or $50 a month. And I could start there and slowly grow from that point forward. Or maybe it's just regular devotions. The reason Stephen stood out to other people is because here is a Greek, not a Jew, a Greek who is full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Here is Stephen who is standing before the most powerful Jewish leaders in the country, and he's defending what he believes in because of the time that he spent with God. We're gonna wrap up Acts next week. We're gonna close with chapter 8, wait until Paul for 2026. And then starting 2 weeks from now, we're gonna do a sermon series called Spiritual Rhythms. We're gonna talk about Bible and prayer and Sabbath and fellowship and what this looks like. So we have Stephen's defense, we have Stephen's offense. This is Stephen's death. Now, when they had heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. For the Israelites, they put him on trial because of how he was speaking about the law and the temple, but he was killed for blasphemy. For the Israelites, they would regularly repeat this thing called the Shema. We find it in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. You say it every morning when you wake up. You say it every night before you go to bed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And so the Jews are hearing that Stephen is saying, beside God, standing at his right hand is Jesus. And they cover their ears and scream as they run towards him, literally fulfilling what he said just a moment ago, you with uncircumcised ears. This is when the disciples start to realize, oh, maybe we're not Jewish in the sense of religion. Maybe there is something different. Because we believe Jesus is God and that he's standing at the right hand. I'd be remiss not to point out verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Most of us will know him more effectively as the Apostle Paul. And Paul will recount this story. I believe it's in Acts chapter 22, where he says, they threw down their garments at my feet as I gave them permission to kill him. My wife and I were driving around yesterday, and somehow we started talking about my message, and I said, pull up Acts 7:55, see if something stands out to you. And she reads, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I said, what stands out to you? And she said that Stephen is looking into heaven. And I said, yeah, you're totally right. I was going to point out something else. But there's something remarkable about this. And you don't catch it easily until you realize that every single time in the New Testament, every single time Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus himself says this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We read about it in Revelation. The Apostle Paul says regularly that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. But why is he standing here? Because when somebody makes their defense, they stand. And when Stephen makes his defense, he stands in front of the trial that's taking place in front of him. And when you watch legal shows on TV or you go to court yourself, when someone makes a defense, they stand up and declare what they believe to be true. And Stephen is declaring his defense in Jesus at the exact same time Jesus is declaring his defense of Stephen to God the Father. While Stephen is confessing Christ before men, he sees Christ confessing Stephen before God, to which he can say, Lord Jesus, take my spirit. I'm gonna invite the band to join me on the platform. The first Sunday of every month, it's our practice here at Ellerslie to take communion together. And so we have this tremendous news that Jesus stands before God on our behalf. He is the one who is the defense attorney saying, Father, while they have fallen short, I have not. And there's this beautiful idea that I've been thinking about for about a month now, how Christianity has the lowest moral bar to enter into heaven, while also having the highest moral bar to enter into heaven. We think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of them are liars. We see the Apostle Paul, who we just looked at, a murderer. We see David, the greatest king in all of Israel, an adulterer and a murderer. We see Matthew, the first gospel of the New Testament and also a follower of Jesus, was a thief and a liar. And Jesus says, all these people can come into eternity with me because I have cleared the high bar. And it doesn't matter if you have fallen apart. It doesn't matter if you have fallen short, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But for Jesus, he says, while they were still sinners, Jesus was perfect on our behalf, clearing the high bar so that all of us would enter into heaven with him. And it's this reminder when we hold the body, which is represented by the piece of bread, and the cup, which is represented by the juice, that Jesus stands in our defense, having cleared the moral high bar, so that even when we fall short, we can spend eternity with him. Why don't you stand up as we sing our closing song, and then I'll come back and we'll take communion together. Stephen looks up and he sees heaven opened, God the Father sitting on the throne in which he is given that right, that responsibility to judge all of humanity. And God the Father is looking at Stephen and saying to Jesus Christ, the defense attorney, is this man worthy? And Jesus goes, and Jesus says, no, he's not. He's fallen short. He's rejected you. He's made mistake time after time. But he says, but I have stood in his place. It's because my body was placed upon that tree. It's because my blood was shed upon that cross that I make Stephen worthy. That I have placed the price, that I have stood in his substitute so that anybody who believes in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. And God the Father looks at Stephen and says, come, my son, with you I am well pleased because my son Jesus is worthy and all who believe in him are worthy because of that. For this reason, we take the bread together. For this reason, we drink the cup. Heavenly Father, thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you that you loved humanity so much that you sent Jesus on a rescue mission for us. Jesus, thank you that you love humanity so much that you were perfectly obedient to the Father, never sinning once ever in the history of all of eternity, and that you stand between us and the Father, the one who is worthy and perfect in our midst. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are at work within us, helping us to become more and more like your son, Jesus. May we be a people who follow you with our whole heart, soul, and mind. Amen. Next week, we wrap up our sermon series on the book of Acts. If you want to read ahead, Acts chapter 8. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he fill you with the power of your Holy Spirit so your life is transformed and you experience the freedom that God has to offer you. Be blessed, everybody. We'll see you next week.